We're going to watch the video for 1 Timothy in just a moment. I want to introduce it a little bit, and then after the video, of course, I'll come back up and we'll work through a little more of 1 Timothy's content. But I want to mention this before we get to the video. This is one of those videos that as I watched it, I thought, oh boy. In some ways, it raises more questions than is helpful. We're going to watch it because I think it does give a good overview, and it does raise some things we need to give some thought to, and we will tonight. Don't know that we'll be able to answer everything in depth the way we should, and hopefully will at some point. But I want to make you aware of that, specifically when it comes to chapter 2. It does get into some things, and it's I think you'll notice it, but if not, I'm going to talk about it afterwards when I get back up. So without any more being said, I'm just going to go ahead and play this, and we'll watch it, and I'll come back up after it finishes.
Paul's first letter to Timothy. Paul spent many years traveling about and starting new churches, and he developed a large team of co-workers in this mission. Timothy was one of these. Paul was once in the city of Lystra, and he met Timothy's faithful mother and grandmother, and he was impressed by Timothy's passion and devotion to Jesus. And so Paul mentored him for many years and eventually started sending him on missions to different churches. And so when Paul got word about a group of leaders who infiltrated the influential church in Ephesus, they were spreading incorrect views about Jesus and what it means to follow him, he sent Timothy to confront these leaders and restore order to this church. So after Timothy arrived there, Paul sent this letter to follow up and instruct him on how to fulfill this mission. The letter has a really cool design. There's an opening and closing commission to Timothy to go confront these leaders and their bad theology. And then these surround two large central sections that are full of really practical instructions about the problems that Timothy faced in the Ephesian church. And then finally, all these sections are linked together or concluded by a series of three poems that each exalt the risen Jesus as the King of the world. Let's dive in and you'll see how it works. Paul opens by recalling how he sent Timothy to Ephesus to confront these leaders who were spreading their strange teaching. And he describes how these guys are obsessed with speculating about the Torah, specifically the early stories and genealogies in the book of Genesis. And as we'll see, they had developed all kinds of weird teachings about food and marriage and sex that weren't consistent with the teachings of Jesus or the apostles. He even names some of these people, Alexander and Hymenaeus, and he describes how their teaching has divided the church, it's generated controversy. And Paul says this is actually the first clear sign that their teaching is distorted. When genuine Christian teaching is done, it's faithful to the way of Jesus, and it results in love and genuine faith. And he said the purpose of the Torah anyway isn't to fuel speculation. Rather, its purpose is to expose the truth about the human condition, as it did for Paul. Correct teaching about the Torah will lead people to see the grace of God revealed in the Messiah who came to save sinful, broken people. And so Paul closes here with a poem that honors King Jesus over all, and he calls Timothy to shut these men and their false teaching down. He then addresses very specific problems in this church caused by the false teachers. First of all, he calls Timothy to hold regular church prayer gatherings, to pray for the governing leaders of Rome and for peace, because peace in the land, it creates an ideal setting for Jesus' followers to keep spreading their message about the God of peace, who wants all people to be saved, the God who sent Jesus as the only mediator to give his life as a ransom for all. In contrast to the false teachers, Paul reminds Timothy that God wants to rescue the whole world, and prayer is going to keep this at the forefront of their minds. Paul then addresses problems related to men and women who are being influenced by these corrupt leaders in Ephesus. So he first shuts down a group of men who are getting drawn into angry theological disputes started by the teachers. He says these guys should learn how to pray. Then he confronts a group of wealthy women in the church who were treating the Sunday gathering like a fashion show. They were dressing so upscale that they would shame most of the other people who couldn't afford such a wardrobe. And not only that, but some of these women were also usurping leadership positions in the church, and they were teaching others the bad theology of the corrupt teachers. And so Paul shuts these women down. He says they should not teach or lead in the church. And then he goes on to explore the story of Adam and Eve and the serpent from Genesis chapter 3. Now, This is one of those sections in Paul's letters where, like Peter said, he's kind of hard to understand. There are many different views about what Paul meant here. Some think that Paul is prohibiting women from ever teaching or leading men in any church, and that his comments about Adam and Eve are about how God has ordered that only men should be leaders in the church. There are others who think that Paul is prohibiting women from having leadership authority over men in a church, but that once educated, women should and can teach as leaders in a church under male leadership. And there are still others who think that Paul is only prohibiting these women in Ephesus, and that his comments about Adam and Eve are a comparison of how these women have been deceived by the false teachers. Whichever view you take, Paul is clear that these Ephesian women need to come under Timothy's leadership and get a proper theological education. And the goal is to help them grow so that they could one day become like the outstanding female ministers that Paul mentions in his other letters, like Phoebe or Junia or Priscilla. Paul continues to address this leadership crisis, and he calls Timothy to appoint a small, healthy team of husbands and fathers who will act like elders or overseers for the church. These should be men of outstanding character and integrity, and they will work alongside a team of deacons. It's a Greek word that means servant. And these are men and women who actually lead and do the ministries of the church, and they are to have the same kind of character as the elders. And altogether, these people should be known for healthy relationships in their families, because that will demonstrate their ability to lead in the church, which is God's family. And the way of life that they live all together, it's consistent with the story about Jesus, which is explored in the closing poem, about his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation as king, and then the spread of his new family throughout the whole world. Paul's second body of instructions for Timothy are, again, very specific to the problems caused by these bad leaders. So he first corrects their bad theology. They've been telling people to stop eating certain kinds of foods, most likely meat, and to stop getting married, which Paul thinks is ridiculous. So he goes to Genesis 1, and he reminds Timothy that God's entire creation is very good, including food and marriage. It is all to be received with gratefulness by those who know and give thanks to the Creator. Paul then moves on to address problems about the church's care of widows. So this very important ministry was being taken advantage of by younger, wealthy widows, most likely the same troublemaking women from chapter 2. They would sign up for the church's support, but then spend their days sleeping around, spreading gossip, and damaging the church's reputation in the city. Paul is having none of it. He says that only older widows that have no other family support qualify, and for these, the church should show the love and generosity of Jesus. Paul then addresses problems among some older men in the church, and Timothy is to respect their age, but not their misbehavior, which seems to be alcohol-related. They're damaging the church's reputation in Ephesus. And so Timothy is in love to confront them and have them step down if they're in leadership. And then Paul adds this interesting side note that this doesn't mean that Timothy himself should never drink. Given his stomach problems, he should probably have a glass of wine each night with dinner. Paul then addresses a problem among Christian slaves. Some of them were disrespecting their Christian masters. And so, yes, the gospel creates equality among Jesus' followers. However, Paul thinks that equality needs to be implemented in a strategic way that doesn't compromise the mission and witness of the church. If Christians become associated with slave rebellions, they are compromised. The Christian transformation of the Roman household had to be implemented strategically so that their neighbors could be persuaded and not repulsed by this new vision of God's family. Finally, Paul closes the letter by calling Timothy again to confront the corrupt leaders. Paul here exposes their motives to make lots of money by accumulating followers and then charging them all high rates for their teaching. These teachers betray Jesus and his message of contentment and simple living. And so Paul instructs the wealthy Ephesian Christians to become rich in good works and generosity, to be people who submit all of their resources to King Jesus. And he's the one who inspires the final poem about how he is the true king above all other kings. 1 Timothy is a really important letter. It helps us gain a holistic vision of the nature and mission of the church. So what a Jesus community believes, will directly shape how that community lives and behaves in its city. And so its theology, its beliefs have to be constantly critiqued and formed by the scriptures and the good news about Jesus. And how the church is perceived in public is also very important to Paul. Christians should be known as people who are full of integrity, known for good works, known for serving the poor and the most vulnerable, all out of devotion to the risen King Jesus. And that's what 1 Timothy is all about.
We, a lot of fun. 1 Timothy is a good book. We're going to get into it. And do want to talk about a couple of things that were brought up. Again, we won't be able to dive into everything that was mentioned there, but we'll come back to this, Lord willing, in the future. But I want to start off tonight to kind of tell you where we're going to go with this book. I want to give you a little background, a little overview, big picture, and then I want to give you the outline. And then what we're going to do is basically drop into the outline in two or three spots and just explore a little more in depth. All right? So we're not going to cover the entire book, all of it, thoroughly. We're going to kind of get the big picture, and then we're going to dive into a couple of spots specifically. And I think as we do that, we'll come back to the video, reference a couple of things that were brought up. So rather than talking through the video right now, I want to bring those things back to our attention once we get to them a little bit later. So some background of this letter. Let's start with this. It's a pastoral epistle, but it's not primarily to a pastor. I want to pause on that for a minute. And there's two reasons I say that. First of all, you know, I learn something new with these things all the time, too. So one of the things that I discovered as I'm doing my study and doing my reading is that actually most individuals who study this book and who look at the life of Timothy are inclined to say that he actually probably wasn't the pastor in Ephesus. We kind of think that way. He was in Ephesus. Paul left him there to pastor and lead. But typically, what's the direction people go is Timothy wasn't a pastor as much as he was an apostolic representative. And there's a few reasons for that. One of the reasons is Timothy came to the church after it already started. He wasn't planning on being there long term. The way the video put it, I think, was appropriate. Paul sent him there to help address some issues and give some direction and counsel. Paul, at this point, is getting up in his years in ministry. And so he can't travel everywhere. So it makes sense that he has some individuals with him that he can send as his representatives who have this similar authority. They're not apostles, but they have apostolic authority because they've been with Paul. And Timothy's one that these individuals, these churches knew about. Okay, a number of Paul's letters he writes and says, Paul and Timothy, or Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Timothy shows up in a lot of Paul's letters. And he's commented on, hey, I've got Timothy with me, or I'm sending you Timothy. All right, he comes up a lot. And even if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, you see him word it this way in verse 2. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. Now, we know that Timothy was not Paul's biological child. Okay, what Paul's saying here is, look, I've brought you along in your maturity in Christ. I've raised you up, so to speak, as a child in the faith. And in that sense, we have this spiritual bond of family. So who better to send to this church to take to them instruction about how to correct some of the teaching than the man who's been Paul's right-hand individual for so many years? So it's pastoral, but it's not primarily to what we might call or consider today to be a pastor. All right, I'll give you one quote here. This is by one writer, just to kind of show you what's being said typically. The function Timothy fulfilled in the early church should not be confused with the present-day pastor. Rather, in those formative days of the church, he seems to have been one of several who helped carry out the transition from the times of the apostles to the post-apostolic period of the church. Okay, that's the kind of typical thing you find as you begin studying this book, looking at the life of Timothy, and looking at his ministry in the church. So, a pastoral epistle, but not primarily to a pastor. And the second thing I'd say is this. It's not primarily to a pastor, although it's written to leadership in the church. But we shouldn't look at pastoral epistles and immediately set them off on a shelf going, oh, that's not for me. I'm not in that category. That's the difficulty of when books are categorized this way. well, that's not me. I'm not a pastor. I think as we go through this, we're going to see this is a book that is dealing with the church specifically, and we're going to look at specifically what it's talking about with the church's role in the world. So it is for not just leadership and ministry leaders, but also for the church at large. Every believer needs to be aware of the qualifications, the responsibilities, and behavior that God outlines in these letters for the leadership, as well as themselves in their churches. Okay, so it's a pastoral epistle, but a little bit of caveat there, not primarily to a pastor. It's written to Timothy to give to the church in his work, his mission to this church. A little more background, written about AD 65. So this is about 10 years after the founding of the church at Ephesus. So we're going through the book of Ephesians right now. And we've talked about some of the background of that. This is about 10 years after that church was founded. So it's got a little time on it. Still fairly new, but it's got some time. Certainly time to allow things to kind of crop up that it had. And it's written, as I said, to Paul's protege. Timothy was with Paul when he wrote a number of his epistles. He's the child of the faith to Paul, very close relationship. So let me give you a little overview of this book. And we're going to come back to this for 2 Timothy and Titus as well, because all three are pretty close, fairly similar, and even some overlap, and it's good to know, okay, what's the contribution of each one? So, a little overview. The design of this book is to instruct Timothy in matters of right doctrine, of church order, and ministerial practice. Okay, right doctrine, church order, and ministerial practice. The key verse is chapter 3 and verses 14 through 16. You can look over there real quick, just look at these words. We'll come back to them when we dip into the outline a little bit. But verse 14, Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. All right, it's always helpful when a writer says, I'm writing these things so that. Love that. John does that. He does that in his gospel. He does that in 1 John. Very helpful. Got it. Okay, you set the table for me. Thank you, Paul. So he's writing specifically for this purpose. These are the key verses. And the summary is, it's really a professionally instructive letter. It's kind of like two professionals writing to one another. Okay, I want to tell you about some things, some of the nuts and bolts of your work. All right, this is an interesting way to put it. A letter from a minister to a minister about ministers and the ministry. Okay? So Paul's writing to a minister, Timothy, about the ministers and the ministry at Ephesus. So the design, the key verses, and the summary here. And as was mentioned in the video, there really is one overarching concern. It's not the theme of the book, but there's one overarching concern in the whole book. And it starts and ends with this. It's heresies, false doctrine, and foolish teaching. Look with me at verse 4 of chapter 1. Verse 3. Let's drop back to verse 3. Paul says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And then if you go to chapter 6, the very end of the book, Paul closes with this. O Timothy, verse 20, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what's falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. All right, and sandwiched in between there are a number of verses that talk about there being error being taught, heresies, false doctrine, foolish teaching. 2 Timothy has similar words. Titus comes with similar words as well. So, overarching concern here. There's false teaching, there's heresy, there's foolishness going on. I'm writing to you, Timothy, so you know how to address this. Okay? So, we got some background, got a concern going on here. Let me give you some key words that pop up. All right? If you're reading this book by yourself, these are things you want to be doing. You want to kind of know, okay, there's a big concern going on here. You want to note when Paul says, I'm writing so that. And you want to note some key words, words that show up a good bit. All right, you've got words regarding instruction. You've got words like this, command, exhort, charge, and teach. You have words regarding conduct. All right, godliness, good works, give honor, conscience, eternal life. And then you even have words that are regarding our creed, truth, faith, or believe. That specifically, that last one, the faith and believe, interestingly, in my notes here, I was noticing this afternoon, I was talking about the fact that Romans, compare this book with Romans. Romans is a larger book, obviously, longer book. It's the only other book in the New Testament that talks about faith and belief, this kind of thing, this much. Right? Actually talks about it more than 1 Timothy, but Timothy talks about it more in comparison to how often it talks about it. Timothy talks about faith, belief, the creed we believe in once every 3 verses, typically. Romans talks about it once every 8 verses. So for a short book, this book is packing in a lot about our creed, what we believe in, our faith. All right, so you've got a concern. There's teaching going on, heresy, false doctrine, foolishness. All right. Now, there's key words that help us with this. I'm writing to tell you command, exhort, teach, instruct. And I'm writing to tell you this. You need to live the right way. Godliness. You need to have the right conscience. You need to be right in your motives. Okay. All that. And then there's this. You have the right faith. Cling to, guard, and trust, charge, take hold of the faith. All right, so key words to note there, to be aware of. And all of that brings us to the outline. Okay, and this is not original to me. I'm going to leave it up. We'll come back to it. So if you don't get it all, don't panic. Okay, but here's the outline. And I would give this thought as you look at this. This is a letter. Okay, it's not a treatise so much like the book of Romans, although Romans was a letter as well. This is a little more of like a personal correspondence. And so you have this conversation really going on between these two. You have this interaction happening. And it really, in some ways, it tends to kind of have these random insertions into it. They mentioned the verse where it says, Paul tells Timothy, you know, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. All right? Well, that's kind of random. I mean, they tied it in somewhat, kind of had a logical how it fits. But when you read this letter, it's kind of like, oh yeah, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. It's kind of random. And it reflects often how we tend to write to maybe a friend. If you've written a letter, an email, you're writing along, and, oh yeah, I got to mention this. Oh yeah, I got to mention this. And you don't really have like an outline you're following, although Paul does seem to have something. So this is a little more of a functional outline, not so much a formal, this is how we break down the book. Okay, but let's just kind of flesh this out real quick. You've got an opening. Then you have the importance of sound doctrine in the ministry. We're going to come back to that section. You've got the priority of prayer in the ministry. All right, that's early in chapter 2. You have the place of men and women in the ministry. All right, that was kind of one of the areas that the video covered that I want to come back to as well. You've got prerequisites for leadership in the ministry. Because ministry has leadership, and so what do we do with that? You got parenthetical, this purpose statement. All right, that's what we looked at. We're going to come back to that one as well. You got this preparation for apostasy. And we're not just talking group, like a group going away from the faith. We're talking about, Paul's talking about individuals leaving the faith. Okay? Growing up with it, understanding it, grasping it, and then all of a sudden one day going, you know what? That's not for me. I don't believe it. I'm walking away. I turn away. It's pretty drastic, but Paul says, look, this happens. Preparing for it. Okay? And personal instruction in the ministry. This is a lengthy section, but it has to do with a lot of Timothy's interaction. Okay, how do you interact with an older man in the faith? How do you interact with an older woman? How do you interact with a younger man, a younger woman? And Paul talks through all that. The widow's section here, this is in there as well. So he's dealing with these personal instructions. And then this last personal exhortation that we read. You, Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to you. All right? So what I want to do is I actually want to drop in on 3 of these sections as long as we have enough time tonight. And I want to start with that purpose statement, because that's going to set for us the theme. All right, let's start with what Paul says, this is why I'm writing this book. Let's start there. And then we're going to go to the first section, the importance of sound doctrine in the ministry, and then we're going to drop down to that place of men and women in the ministry. Okay? So let's jump into the purpose statement section. And that's in chapter 3. If you're not there, just flip over to those verses, 3 verses 14 through 16. All right, and I want to get your help on this. I've got some words up here, all right, but I've not given you all the answers on this, okay? I've got here the purpose for the letter. All right, well, I want some help. You tell me, as you look at verses 14 through 15, you tell me what's the purpose for this letter. You can summarize it. You can restate it. Just, what would you say?
Behavior.
All right. How do we behave in the church? All right. You got this purpose. How do we behave in the church? And a couple of things here just to note. Paul talks about this in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Just drawing a quick focus on this. The wording here is a house of God. And so it does seem to be focused on a local assembly, not just the church in general. How do you behave in the church worldwide? But how do you behave in a house of God? All right. And it goes on and it gives this statement, which is the church of the living God. And that reference underscores the assembly of believers is the house where God lives. Now, we think oftentimes of the temple of the Lord, the place where God lives, as being what?
Our body.
Our body, all right? Where do we, anyone have the passage that talks about that? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, all right? 1 Corinthians 6. But you might just want to write this down, jot this down. 1 Corinthians 3 also speaks of being the temple of God. And interestingly, when it talks about there, the words it's using are plural, not the singular, like you and I are temples of God in 1 Corinthians 6, but in 1 Corinthians 3, it's we are the temple of God. There's a plurality. There's a body emphasis there. That's 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 15. I think it's 5 and 15. Hang on a second. Don't quote me on those verses, but it's 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. So an assembly of believers. So we've got a local body here, all right? And Timothy said, and Paul said to Timothy, I'm writing these things, so this body, this local assembly, knows how to behave. Okay? And this is a church. This is a body of the living God. Let's look at verse 15. What's the purpose of the church? All right, to uphold the truth. You've got two words there. What are the two words that Jan noticed and drew those thoughts from? Pillar and foundation, or pillar and buttress, all right? Buttress and bulwark. Different words are used there. All right, let's just give some thought to those for a minute. Really what you have is, I'm going to use the words buttress and bulwark here. Okay. A buttress would be like a pillar or a support that lifts up and holds up something. So you've got this idea of it's a holding up a proclamation of the truth. I'm not hiding it. I've not put it down in the basement. I've put it up here, and I've actually got pillars and support that are lifting it up and holding it up high. I've got the truth. And what Paul's saying is, look, here's what the church is. The church needs to know how to behave because here's its purpose. It's supposed to be lifting up the truth, holding it up high. And the implication is that the church, by not behaving, by misbehaving, can actually damage that truth. Can actually make the world look at that and go, what gives? So we got this pillar. The other word, bulwark, is a little bit of a difficult word. Joanna, you said the word foundation. That's one translation of it. That translation, the only issue with that is, it works as far as grammar goes, but foundation sounds a little bit like the church is the origin of the truth. Like, we're here, and the truth grows out of us. We're the ones who have birthed the truth. That's not really Scripture's teaching. So the better idea here is this bulwark or rampart idea, more the idea of protection, if I can use that word. Okay, and that's also, grammatically, that works too, that understanding of that word. So it's this proclaiming, here's the truth, but also this protection of it. Timothy, guard the faith. You've got heresy going on. You've got foolish talking. You've got to stop it. Guard the faith. All right, so that's its purpose. And what's the message? Verse 16, we didn't read this verse, but what's the message? What would you say here? Godliness? Good. All right, Christ is God. You could use another word here. It's a little bit of a diluted word, I think, today in our culture, Christian culture, but this is the gospel. You've got, he was manifested in the flesh. What's that a reference to? This is Christ's incarnation, okay? You've got vindicated by the Spirit, and this would be the times of baptism, his transfiguration, his resurrection, these times where he's vindicated. This is the Son of God. All right. You've got him seen by angels, probably a reference to his post-resurrection appearances, his ascension. Okay. You've got this proclaimed among the nations. Well, where do you see that happening? Pentecost, spread of the gospel, the book of Acts, right? And believed on in the world, that's Acts and the epistles. You see that happening in the epistles. Taken up in glory. Well, you've got that in Acts, but you've also got that in Revelation. The exalted Christ. Okay, so this, in a nutshell, is the gospel. This is the truth, the mystery of godliness. Right? So this is the message we carry at its core. Now, that's not just all of it. That, out of that grows everything else that we've been reading about in Scripture. Okay, but that right there starts us on this understanding of, okay, this is the truth I have. I have to behave in a way that reflects it. I'm claiming to follow this individual. I'm claiming his name. How am I living? My behavior. All right, so we've got the purpose of the letter, purpose of the church, and the message of the church. A few thoughts. Any questions on that before we move on? All right, let's go to, real quick, that brings me to the theme. And we can word it this way. This really is presenting behavior and ministry of believers in the church. Okay, everything from the leadership and what should be expected of leadership to the men and women and widows and you name it, the behavior of it all. Paul's kind of hitting all these different topics here. It's the behavior and ministry of believers in the church. Okay? Questions on that before we move on? If there are, just throw your hand up. Going back to the outline, okay? So, we covered the purpose statement there in 3. I want to go back now to that second line, the importance of sound doctrine. Okay? So we're going to go to chapter 1 and verse 3, and we're going to give some thought to those words. Chapter 1 and verse 3. So, again, a few things here. You've got, in verses 3 and 4, the substance of Timothy's mission. And what would you say, just these verses, we have read them already, but what would you say is the substance of his mission here? Okay, good. You've really got a couple of different things going on here. I'm going to follow my notes pretty closely here, but you've got this avoidance of heterodox teaching. Now, what's heterodox? Well, it's teaching that's not necessarily wrong, okay? It's not like he's teaching something opposite of Scripture. But it's teaching that is other than Scripture. It doesn't deny Scripture. It's other than. Okay? It refers to focusing on side issues and teaching logical extensions of truth as truth itself. So, Timothy, this is going on. I'm here to tell you, you need to focus on teaching. Can I put it this way? You need to focus on teaching the text. All right, this is one reason why we try and work through Scripture a few verses at a time. You know, sometimes we'll do a topical sermon, okay, topical message, and that's fine. You still kind of work with some of the same principles, but this is why we really try and focus ourselves and go to God's Word and hear what He has to say. You know, when I come to prepare a message, I'm not asking God, what can I say about this text? I'm asking God, what does the text say? Does that make sense? And so Paul's saying, Timothy, you've got to be careful of this. You need to stand up against this. You've also got some, it appears to be some unauthoritative or speculative teachings, teaching traditions as truth. This could be, the word here is the word for fables. It could be myths. It could be legendary stories, fictions. My notes here have this. It could refer to things like getting sidetracked on Jewish traditions, traditional teaching about individuals like Abraham or Joseph or Jabez, and preaching that rather than what we have in Scripture. So I get into a story about Abraham. Well, let me take you down a road that, you know, from these Jewish traditions about Abraham. Well, let's stay with Scripture, Paul says. So he's encouraging Timothy to be careful of this. That's the substance. What's the purpose? Verses 5 through 7, what's the purpose of Timothy's mission? Can you give it to me one word? It helps when he says the aim of our charge is love. Okay? The aim of our charge is love. All right. Here's the purpose. Timothy, you need to go. You need to present these things. And it's like this. It's sound teaching. It produces and it promotes love to the hearers. Now, sometimes sound teaching comes across and it hurts a little bit. I'll come to a passage sometimes and I go, I don't really want to have to preach that. Because, first of all, it makes me uncomfortable. And I know it's going to make others uncomfortable. But Paul's point here is, look, if you're giving sound teaching, it's actually the most loving thing you can do. Right, the aim of your charge is love. And you could say it this way, maintaining a loving, truth-centered ministry signals these things, a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. Timothy, you just need to preach sound truth. It's going to hurt sometimes. But you do this, and you're giving evidence to a sincere heart, a sound conscience, good faith, sincere faith. And then wandering from that kind of truth-centered ministry results in this idle talk, arrogant teaching, ignorant arguing. Right? I get away from this and it kind of becomes what I think, what I have to say about this. And then my pride gets involved because, well, this is what I think. And you're going to disagree with me? See, it becomes this arrogance. And so Paul's saying, look, your purpose is really love. And by teaching sound words, it will display love. In verses 8 through 11, the need for Timothy's mission. Can you get it from here? Let me just read these. Now we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral. All right, in accordance, verse 11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted. What's the need for Timothy's mission? What would you say? Why does Timothy need to go to this church? Why does Timothy need to teach sound words? Okay, emphasize the truth. Specifically here, it's because of a misuse of the law. The video, I think, worded it well. They're taking the law and they're basically using it to bind believers instead of using it to actually bring conviction to the hearts of unbelievers. Okay? So you've got this this facet of this, they're misusing the law. And then encouragement to Timothy's mission, 12 through 17 is a little bit of a testimony. Paul gives a testimony here. Okay, Timothy, I've given you some hard things, okay? I'm telling you to do some pretty tough stuff. You're in the church, there's false teaching going on. I'm telling you, stand up to it, teach what's right. Well, that's daunting. Well, let me give you a testimony, Timothy. Let me tell you what happened in my life. All right, so he goes through verse 12 down through 17. And he ends this with, what a powerful way to end this. Timothy, I'm going to point you right where you need to look. To the King of the ages. Immortal, invisible, the only God. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Those are words actually that brought Jonathan Edwards to saving faith, believe it or not. Okay, Paul says, look, I've given you some hard things, but I'm telling you, personal testimony, look to the one who's the King. All right. And then he gives a renewal of Timothy's mission. Verses 18 through 20. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. And by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. So, Timothy, you need to pass along. I've given this to you for you to take and now stand with and urge and encourage. All right? So you've got these different areas of sound doctrine. How does the church behave? Well, how does it proclaim and protect the truth? Well, here's some of what Paul's given Timothy and some of what we can look at as well. All right? Got a little bit of time left. I'm going to hit on the last one here, and we're probably going to come back next week and finish up a little bit, unless we can really just chew through a lot. But this last one, this is the place of men and women in the ministry. Okay, this is chapter 2 and verses 8 through 15. All right, so let me just reference the video real quick. All right, the video, to its credit, I don't have a problem with this. It presented three ways that are typically people approach this passage. And they did a good job. They presented the primary three ways. And one was Paul saying here in these verses that women are not to teach or have authority over men in the church anywhere. Period. Okay? There's another view that says, well, it's actually just in Ephesus. Okay? You'll draw a fence around those verses that goes like this, Ephesus. We're going to block that off. All right. And the other view is, well, it's actually referring to women who just weren't ready to teach. They're in Ephesus, but they weren't ready to teach, and they stood up and they started teaching, and they shouldn't have because they weren't well educated. They weren't prepared. Right. So my issue with it is the way they concluded that. Whichever view you take. Well, you can't. No, you can't do that. It can't be any one of those, because they're so different. All right, so we can't just leave it there. All right. The other issue that I have, and this is probably what we'll pick up next week, is their reference to deacons, and they just make the passing comment: the men and women who fill these roles. We've got to look at a little bit here, okay? So let's give some thought to this. In this context, how do we behave in the church? Okay, how does the body behave? All right, you've got in verse 8 a priority of men. The priority of men that's called to here, and it's this: men should pray. All right, and you've got these four things I've listed here: no shame. All right, let me go to my, make sure I'm on my notes right here. No shame in every place. All right, doesn't matter where you are. Every place, men should pray. Well, I don't want people to see. Men should pray. Okay. You've got no hypocrisy, holy hands. Hands you can lift to God, and no, I'm not feigning something here. No personal animosity, and the video mentioned this, but no wrath going on between you. All right? And this, no doubt, without doubting. All right? So you've got this priority of men, and then the priority of women you could summarize with the word modesty in verses 9 through 15. And you got this in these phrases here. You've got appearance and decorum. That's in verse 9. Women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty, self-control. Okay. In character and behavior, that's verse 10. All right. And then in this position, this is verses 11 through 15. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. All right. So let's zero in on that position a little bit. Okay. Let's just kind of, we've got a couple minutes. Hang with me. Let me get through at least this part. You got this position that Paul says, here's the position women should take. And he gives the command. The command is in verses 11 and 12. Learn in quiet submission. May not teach men. May not usurp authority over men. All right. Now, again, those three views. It's no women can teach, hold authority any church ever, period. Okay, that's one. You've got, well, that's just Ephesus. Let's draw a box, fence around those verses. Okay? Or you've got, well, it's just women who weren't ready to teach. I'll tell you my issue with those last two. Okay? And it's this. First of all, the box, the fence. Well, so when do I stop fencing off things in Scripture? And I've started to read, have not read, I will not say I've read a lot, but I've started to read, and I don't find an answer to this. We can fence things off when it works for what we want. But when do I stop? When do I not have to fence things off? When do I need to fence things off? It's just that church. That's an issue to me. That I haven't seen an answer to. So, we're gonna fence things off, well, where does that stop? That's one thought I have on that one. The other view that it's educated, it's women who were not educated in the church. My primary thought with that is, there's a few thoughts, but my primary thought, and I've seen this kind of backed up in some of what I've read, primary thought is, well, Paul was there for an extended time. Paul actually was in Ephesus for about, I think about 3 years. Maybe it was a year and a half. Corinth was 3 years. I can't remember. But he was there for an extended time. Okay, and he's teaching. The whole time he's there, he's teaching and teaching and teaching. If any women in any church should be well prepared to teach, it should be these women. Now, that's not to say maybe there were some new believers, and you know, you can kind of get around that idea, sure. Okay, but what really seems to come into play here, as far as making it this is a universal, this is for God's church wherever it's found throughout history, seems to be the rationale that Paul gives. In verses 13 through 15, he goes back to the divine order of creation. Okay, so verse 13, he goes back to, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And this is, honestly, when we get these passages in Scripture, this is typically where Paul goes. He goes back to, this is God's design. He did this in Ephesians 5, when we were there and talking about husbands and wives. He goes back to the creation, the created order. Look, it's almost like he's saying, look, I didn't design this. This is the way God made it. Okay, but then also he does refer to the human order of the fall. And I was just talking to my class about this, and unfortunately we kind of made this a little bit of a butt of jokes. Oh, Eve was the first one to take the fruit, so you know it's all her fault. Well, let's be careful with that. Let's not joke it away. Paul's actually appealing to this and saying, look, this is what happened. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So he refers to the order of creation and the order of the fall. All right. And this is his rationale for saying, look, in the church. Well, Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 are not just kind of limited to a certain time and place. Those are passages that have universal ramification on mankind across history. And so when it comes to this, it would seem, out of those three options that they presented up there, it does seem that it is a, look, Paul's saying to the church, this is how we behave, all right? And this is what I'm saying. Women are not to teach and exercise authority over the man. All right, now I will say this. Some people have taken this and said, well, see, it says they're just to be quiet and not say anything. Never should talk. Well, let's go back to the context here. He's talking specifically about the role of leadership going on. And it's the idea here that a woman's not to step up into leadership and actually stand up and begin to teach and preach and proclaim. It's not saying she can't open her mouth. Okay? So let's not put words into Paul's mouth that are not there. I know some other passages that play into this, but for this passage here, this seems to be the direction Paul's going, the rationale he's using. And that verse 15, I'll leave us with this thought, and we'll come back to this next week. We'll finish up with this, and we'll move on to 2 Timothy. Verse 15 is referred to as probably one of the most difficult verses in Scripture to figure out. All right? You give it some thought this week. We're going to come back to it. Okay? I have some material prepared on it. But you give it some thought and see what you can come up with. This is the verse. If you're not looking at it, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. What do we do with that? I think this is the verse that Peter is referring to when he says, you know, Paul writes some things that are hard to understand sometimes. Here's the evidence. Here's the point right here. Okay, here it is. I'm sure there are other things Peter meant by that, but this is certainly one of them that you have to go, okay, Paul, what's going on here? So, this is 1 Timothy. A couple quick thoughts of application as we wrap up. A responsible we all are to proclaim and protect the truth. And we do that by what we believe, okay, our faith, the charge we have, what we say, okay, and how we live. These things are the windows through which the world sees the truth going on. What does it see? Are we proclaiming it? Are we protecting it? It's a good book.